Well, let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Luke. And in chapter 23, I say we turn again to the Gospel of Luke because over the past number of weeks we have been considering in Luke's Gospel, and we have been looking particularly in chapter 23 concerning the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. It is our common practice in this church to do series of sermons, sometimes a whole book at a time from the beginning to the end, and sometimes taking themes sometimes taking a general chapter and looking at it from different perspectives. So there are different ways in which we can expound the scriptures. And we've been looking then at the crucifixion story according to the Gospel, according to Luke. And we find this in the 23rd chapter. And as I've emphasized to you, Luke includes things in his Gospel that are not included in the others. And in Luke's Gospel, we have some touches that fill out the picture of what actually took place during the time of Christ's crucifixion experience. So we've been looking at that, as I say, over the past number of weeks. But we haven't really thus far looked at the most important event of all. We have been considering the individuals who are involved. We've been looking at the priests and the crowds and Pilate. And we've been looking at the things that Jesus was saying. The dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We've been looking at the nearness of eternity, the reality of death, how close death is to all of us. And we're living once again, as we know from our news bulletins in these last days or two, that death is once again roaming the streets of the cities in our world. And so we are faced with a grim reality that death is on every hand, and we must face it one day. But what I want to emphasize this morning is the death of Christ. We haven't looked at this in any detail. We've looked at the events surrounding the death of Christ. We've made comments on the events leading up to the death of Christ. And we made some comments last Sunday morning. You remember Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And there were consequences that flowed from that prayer that Jesus answered on the cross of Calvary. And we saw the response of the Roman soldier, for example. And we'll come back to that, God willing, towards the end of the sermon this morning. But what we want to look at particularly is the death of Jesus Christ. And we find this recorded in Luke's Gospel in chapter 23. And we're told, if we read from verse number 44. Bearing in mind that in verse 43, Jesus said unto the dying thief, you may remember, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That is the promise given to all who will believe in his name. And then we're told from verse 44 to verse 49, which this is the passage that I want to comment on this morning. And we're told it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That's the authorized, the older versions, a rather picturesque way and very memorable way of describing the actual moment of death. He gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And we'll limit our attention to these utterances this morning. And we should keep in mind that what we are reading here is perhaps the most important event that ever took place in the history of our world. 2,000 years ago, when the Son of God died upon the cross of Calvary, this is Christianity. Our Christian faith does not consist in things that we can do to please God. Our Christian faith, according to the Scripture, consists in what God has done for us in the life and the death and the resurrection again from the dead of His dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is a religion that teaches that God has done something for us rather than all the multitude of things that we try to do for God and imagine that we are going to be saved because we have done something that is pleasing to God. What God has done for us is the foundational truth of all Christian faith, Christian hope, and Christian love. Now, as we come then this morning to consider these verses describing to us the moment of the death of Christ, I want to begin by emphasizing two fundamental basic principles that we must always keep in mind when we think of the gospel generally and when we think of the death of Christ in particular. The Son of God loved us and He gave Himself for us. And the first of these general principles is this, that the Scripture teaches, Christ teaches, as we well know in John chapter 15, and the world picks up on this saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down, or an individual, mother, father, brother, sister, son or daughter, friend, will lay down his life for his friend. There is no greater love that we can express than that. And the world understands that. And today in Ukraine and in other places, there are people understanding this yet again in a way that perhaps they have never appreciated before, that because there are men and probably women as well laying down their lives, because in the end we do value some principles higher than our life itself. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find that God expresses His love to us. There is no greater place, there is no greater event that has ever taken place in the history of our world than this event when the Son of God laid down His life for us. And why did He do that? He did it because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should never perish, but should have eternal life. This is the greatest expression of love that the world is ever going to know. And we need to emphasize that, because the world is crying out in days such as these through which we're living, in wars and COVIDs and closures and death on every hand. Where is this love of God to be found? We don't see it. We see ruined cities. We see ruined families. We see ruined human beings dying under this dreadful disease that is spreading across the face of the earth. Where is the love of God to be found? And the love of God can be found in many different places. But supremely, the Christian faith points in one direction and in one event outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That is where we find the love of God revealed. God has done nothing greater to express His love in that He gave His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's the first general principle that I want to undergird our comments on this morning. The second is this, that there is no other way for salvation to become ours other than by trusting, believing, hoping, looking unto the crucified Christ. If we are going to be saved, it must be that we do understand that the Son of God has loved me and that He gave Himself for me. The Scripture tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the way, this is it. Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for the church. Christ loved me. Christ loved His people. Christ has come into the world to do the one thing that needs to be done to bring us back to God. This is the way. This is righteousness, that the just should suffer for the unjust to bring us back to God. God wants us back again. God wants to restore fellowship and reconciliation between himself and the sinners of this world, you and me. We are sinners. God desires that we do not perish, but that we have salvation and the blessings of eternal life. And he has made it all possible. He has done everything that needs to be done. And all that we need to do now is to look at Christ crucified, believe what God has done, what God is saying in the death of his Son, and we shall live. He who believes in me, said Jesus, even though he should die, yet he shall live because he believes in me. He believes what I have done. He believes what I say about what I have done. Christ knew perfectly well why he had come into the world. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, each of these points that I've made, they are a sermon in themselves. Indeed, there are several sermons. But these are only the fundamental issues that I want us to be thinking about this morning as we consider further what we're going to talk about in these verses that we have before us. Now, someone might say, well, this is a baptismal service, is it not? And what has all this got to do with baptism? Well, this has everything to do with baptism, because the scripture teaches us that when we are baptized, we are baptized into the death of Christ. Baptism is the entry into the public confessing community of God's people. Baptism is bringing in those who are making a profession and the children of those who are making a profession that they actually do believe what the scripture is saying concerning the death of Christ and the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. When we are baptized, when we baptize anyone, children or adults, it makes no difference, because there is no difference between the baptism of a child and the baptism of an adult. Despite what some would say, there is only one baptism, there is one faith, there is one church, there is one God, says the apostle. There is only one baptism. And whether it be baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or whether it be John the Baptist baptism, it is the same principle, it is the same essential ingredient that is involved in baptism. It means union with Christ, and it means washing in the blood of Christ. It means that water is the symbol of washing and purification, and the act of baptism is a commitment to be joined with Christ in what he did for us in his life and in his death. And we bring our children into that covenant promise, because the promise is unto you and to your children, says the apostle on the day of Pentecost, and unto as many as the Lord our God is going to call. Now, these are just basic principles. We can't go into the details because we want to come more closely to the details of the text before us. So what are we going to say then about the death of Christ? Well, you notice immediately that it is surrounded by very strange events. It is surrounded, first of all, by this darkness that came down upon the earth. We're told at verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the two. We'll come to that in a moment. But we want to think about this darkness, and we want to think about it in terms of what does darkness mean in the Bible. We're told here that over all the earth, the sun was darkened. Now, there are those who would argue that this is a perfectly natural and normal phenomenon. There are those who would say that what we have here is simply an eclipse of the sun. And there are those good men who argue very strongly for that. And they say this is perfectly understandable and predictable. At that time, anybody could have foretold that this was going to happen in that place at that time, because it was predicted, if we understood astronomy, that was what was going to take place. But there is no evidence in any astronomical records that that was a predictable eclipse of the sun. And furthermore, we can argue even more strongly from the Bible's understanding of the symbolism of the darkness, because this was at the time of the Jewish Passover. And the Jewish Passover was held at the time of the full moon. And you cannot have an eclipse of the sun when there is a full moon, because the sun and the moon are not crossing paths at such a time. So we are forced to the conclusion that this is an unusual event. And the unusual nature of the event is reinforced by the actual timing of this darkness that is being mentioned in the passage before us. We're told very clearly when it took place. It lasted for 3 hours. We're told from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now that's ancient reckoning. And that means from about midday, that would be the sixth hour in the reckoning of the day, from about 12 o'clock in the middle of the day, when the sun should have been shining at its full strength, there was suddenly, unexpectedly, unpredictably, a darkness, and it came over the whole land. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that it came over the whole earth, but it came over the whole environment in which the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ was taking place. And it lasted for 3 hours. Eclipses don't normally last more than a few minutes. There is something very strange and unique. This is a one-off event of this darkness. And we have to try to understand, well, what does it mean then that the darkness is taking place as we're told it is taking place? And at the time in which it is taking place, it is during the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that Christ was on the cross of Calvary for some 6 hours only. He was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. We even have reasons to believe it was on a Friday morning, the 6th of April in the year AD 30 or thereabouts. And so we can pinpoint the time. When was it that this event took place? And so from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the morning, our Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross of Calvary. And round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. So there were only 6 hours of suffering on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which again was unusual for a crucifixion. Sometimes people would last for 3 or 4 days and they would linger in the immensity of the agony of such a death. But here there is something happening that is well timed. It is deliberately recorded. And so there was this darkness. But what does the darkness mean? Well, darkness in the Bible means the judgment of God. It means sin. It means evil. Light is the symbol for God's presence and God's salvation and God's mercy. Darkness is the symbol of evil coming down and God's judgment coming down. So something evil is happening here when our Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified. Something that is so evil that God's judgment is falling upon the land as the sun was darkened on this particular occasion. And you say, well, where do you get that idea from? I get it from the Bible. There are quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, where we find God bringing darkness and speaking of future bringing darkness when he comes to judge the earth. Think, for example, of the plagues in Egypt, way back in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus chapter 10, we are told there that God is going to give one more sign before he gives the final sign. The final plague upon Egypt was going to be the death of the firstborn. But before he gave that final plague and judgment, there was going to be a darkness over all the land of Egypt. And it was going to last for 3 days. And we're told that the darkness was going to be so thick that you could almost, as it were, cut it with a knife, as we would say. You couldn't see your hand in front of you. And yet the strangeness of that event was this, that in the part of Egypt where the people of Israel were living, there was no darkness. They had light. And so there is obviously something taking place that has to do with God saying, I am displeased here. I am passing a judgment upon of condemnation about what is taking place. And there is no question that when Christ Jesus was hanging on the cross of Calvary, someone was being judged. He is the one who is being judged. The two criminals crucified with him, they were being judged. But it is supremely Christ who is being judged. And he is being judged because he is being identified and associated with our sin and guilt and demerit. Why is Christ dying? He is not dying because he is a sinner, as we're going to see later on in this afternoon's service. He is dying because he has made sin. He is identified with sin. And wherever sin is to be found, the wrath of God is to be found. And the judgment of God will fall. Sin is never condoned. It is never forgotten. It is never simply regarded as something to be swept under the carpet, as we so often regard it. We take sin lightly. God takes our sin very, very seriously. And he will by no means clear the guilty. Every sin will be dealt with. And God requires everything that is past in our inexcusable past. God requires it. He requires it at us, at our own hands. Or he will require it at the hands of another who stands in our place. And that is what is taking place on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died. Our Lord himself had said when he was arrested in the garden, you remember, in the 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel, at verse 53, he says, this is your hour. Those who came to take him by force and take him away and crucify him, silence him, kill him, humiliate him. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Over and over again, darkness and judgment and death all belong together. It is a symbol of what is really taking place here. We have the same thing in some of the prophets. In Joel chapter 2, for example, you find that in the great day of the Lord's judgment, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be turned into blood, as it were. We find in Amos, for example, the teaching in chapter 5 there, that there is going to be darkness, the sun not shining, darkness coming down at noonday. And men will mourn as a man mourns for his only child. There are all kinds of implications and applications, but that is the basic teaching. And that is why it was that it was during that period of darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not recorded here, but it is recorded in other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, for example. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was during the darkness that was coming down upon him. He was sensing, being an outcast, sensing that God was no longer, as it were, smiling upon him, but was, as it were, scowling at him. My God, we will never be able to understand the dimensions of that cry of dereliction. But Christ was experiencing it. He was experiencing the darkness. He was experiencing the judgment of God. He was experiencing in his own self, in his soul, and in his body. He was experiencing what it was really meaning to be made sin for the sins of the world. That's what this is all about. And that's what the Christian faith is all about. That's the message that we have for you. It's not a message of do the best you can, say your prayers, go to your church, pay your offerings to the Lord. All of that may well fall into line. But that's not the fundamental principle or the plank upon which we base our hope of salvation. Our only hope, our only plea is based on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is his death. We are saved by his death. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And the darkness doesn't last forever. it comes to its end because the judgment of God passes and all can be light again for us sinners of the earth. I don't have time to go into this over much. I would love to say more about it. But there's a second thing that I want to draw our attention to in this narrative. It's not only that the sun was darkened over all the earth until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But we're told also that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And what are we to make of this event that surrounded the actual event of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this veil that is referred to, we were reading about it, and I told you that Hebrews chapter 9 is a complex chapter, and it presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament. And some of you, perhaps for all I know, would not understand what we were reading when we're reading in Hebrews chapter 9, because perhaps you're not as well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures as perhaps you ought to be. But if you follow the argument very closely from what the Old Testament says and what the writer of the Hebrews says and what Luke is telling us here, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, then we are in no doubt whatsoever as to what is taking place. Because what did the veil represent? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9 what it represented. It separated God from sinful men. It separated the general, the first tabernacle, the first tent, as it were, which was the holy place where the priests could go. And then there was this great veil where it is described very, very clearly in the early chapters of Genesis, in Exodus and so on. We read all about it. It is described a great, a heavy, almost like a heavy tapestry that one would find in ancient castles and palaces. You remember these huge, big tapestry works with pictures and all different rich embroidery. And they were very heavy. It would take many servants to lift them up. And it would be supported only by a great heavy beam. This was no lightweight little flimsy piece of linen with a few little scribbles on it. This is a heavy curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And into the Holy of Holies only once in the year could go one man in Israel's ancient history, and that was the high priest. And he did not go in on his own. He went in carrying blood, and he went in carrying incense, representing prayer and intercession. And blood representing the sacrifice that had been offered to God. And as long as that veil was still standing and hanging there in the temple of the Lord, still it was saying to men, you can't come near me. God is saying, stay away from me. That's what God was saying. Don't you dare come near to me in your sin and in your presumption. That's the imagery. That is the background of this veil. And it was when our Lord Jesus Christ was dying that we're told the veil of the temple was rent. Now again, just as men try to explain away the darkness that came down over Calvary's cross, so they try to explain this. Matthew's gospel records for us that there was a great earthquake at the time that Jesus died. And there are those who say that this earthquake probably shook the foundations of the temple, and in the shaking, the great beam broke, and it collapsed, and of course, the veil of the temple would collapse, and from the top to the bottom. That is not what the scripture actually says. It says that it was rent from the top. This wasn't something that men did from the bottom upwards. If men were going to cut the tabernacle, the veil of the temple in two, they would have to start at the bottom and work their way up. This was from the top to the bottom. And this again is reminding us that God was doing something when Christ died. But what was he doing? He was letting us know that the way into his presence is now open. The old barriers that once stood between sinners and a righteous God, these barriers no longer stand as once they did, because a sacrifice has been offered to God with which he is pleased, and he will require no more sacrifices after this. The old sacrifices are finished, and there's no need now for the blood of bulls and of goats or the ashes of a heifer or anything else, because the blood of Christ has been shed. This is what opens up the way. Man is the sinner. Man is the offender. It is man who must pay reparation to an offended God. Man must do it. He is the one who has caused the offense. And it is man who does it. But not guilty man. Not condemned man. The righteous man. The sinless man. The man whose life has been cleaned and pure, always acceptable to God. And everything that he said and did was pleasing to God. And even now hanging on the cross, he is still pleasing to God. And in his death, he is pleasing to God. God is pleased with what Christ is doing as he dies on the cross, as we're going to see in a moment. And so the veil of the temple is now removed. And it means this, that all those laws and all those regulations, which many people could not possibly keep, but yet they were standing against them, and unless they would keep them, they would never find peace with God. And it was a hopeless quest, it was a hopeless task, because we can't do it, but here is one who does do it. He has lived our life, he dies our death, and in living for us and dying for us, God is satisfied. No more offerings for sin. The way into God's presence is now open. Not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to everybody who will come. The way is open. And the gospel is a free offer of grace to all the world. All the nations of the earth are invited and included. The promise is to you and to your children. And to as many as the Lord our God is going to call. How many is he going to call? He's going to call everybody in this church this morning. You may resist the call. But God is calling you. And God is inviting you, and he's appealing to you to look and to consider our own ways, to consider Christ. That's what all this is about. Because that is really all that the Christian faith is all about. We have no new message for you. I don't have new sermons. I don't have original thoughts. God forbid that I ever should come into this pulpit with a new doctrine that you've never heard before. We have no such new doctrines. We only have what is already the old story of Jesus and his love, and is recorded in the scriptures for anybody to read and to embrace and to live in the light of it, and also to die in the light of it. The veil of the temple is an obstacle to God, but a sacrifice has been made and the veil is laid aside. It is broken from top to bottom, and the way is open now into the presence of our willing and our loving Savior God, who opens his arms and his heart to receive all who will come to him by faith. That's the issue of these verses. But there's something else I want to draw our attention to. We're told in verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Literally, he ceased to breathe. Matthew's gospel records for us that he loosened off his spirit. He let loose his spirit from the body. And he said, it's time now to go. And that is what death is, isn't it? Even as we contemplate death at the ordinary physical level, it is a separation between that which is physical and that which is spiritual. And that happens every time. That is the explanation. The body ceases to function as a physical entity because the spirit has departed from it. And there are lots of things we could say about that, and there are lots of arguments that have been argued about that. But that's not for this sermon this morning. But what is interesting is this, and what is significant is this. The words that Jesus said, and the way in which he said it. How did he give his last utterance? Now, in our previous studies, in the events surrounding the crucifixion, we have been looking at the things that Jesus said. We saw when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, he gave seven sayings. He spoke seven times. Famously known as the seven sayings on the cross. And in verse number 34, we are told that Jesus said this. Then said Jesus, this is at the beginning of his crucifixion experience. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And we have reason to believe that that verse 34 records the first of the seven sayings on the cross. And it is only Luke who records Jesus saying that. The other Gospels, they record different sayings about Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So Luke records the first of these sayings. And Luke also records the last of these sayings. Verse number 46. Father, this is the last thing that Jesus said immediately before he died. So Luke is recording the first and the last sayings. But what is significant about this final saying of Christ is that he cried with a loud voice. This is no weak whimper, a whisper at the end where he just, as it were, is able to give before some kind of death rattle, a few whispered words that hardly anybody could hear. That is not the picture. When our Lord Jesus Christ died and dismissed his spirit, he was doing so in the fullness of the assurance that all was well, and he was doing so in the fullness of his physical strength and voice. This is not the last little whimpering cry of a dying man. This is a strong man crying, it is now time for me to go. There's no sense of defeat in what he's saying. There's no sense of self-pity. There's no sense of criticism against God or those who are crucifying him physically. There is a cry of achievement. John's Gospel reminds us that he cried immediately before this. He cried, it is finished. It is all over and done with. Christ knew that what he had experienced on the cross of Calvary was not a defeat of his cause. It was a victory for his cause. In death, he took death by the throat and strangled it and destroyed it and rose triumphantly over it, having defeated death. Death has no claim upon him now because he is no longer under the guilt of sin now, our guilt. But it's not only the way that he uttered these final words. It is what these final words were. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And again, it's Luke who records this. This is, as you know, a quotation from Psalm number 31 that we're singing this morning, and at verse number 5. And we're told by the scholars who tell us these things that that prayer in Psalm 31 at verse number 5. That was the prayer that a Jewish child was taught to pray before they laid down their head on their pillow at night. I don't know about you, but I remember even in my generation, and I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but even then it was the customary thing in the culture in which I was brought up to teach the children before we would go to bed or before we lay down, as I lie down to sleep this night, tonight to sleep, I give the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I give the Lord my soul to take. And this I pray in Jesus' sake, for Jesus' sake. I don't know if you know that prayer. You may do, but we were taught it. It was the cultural thing to do because there was a certain respect for God. And the Jewish child was taught to pray this prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then to put his head on the pillow and sleep peacefully in the hands of the Lord. That's the background to this. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ in the full assurance that God is his Father. In the full assurance that his death is not going to be the end of him or his cause in the world. He has already told the dying thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go when he committed his spirit? Into the hands of God, and when he departed from the body, where did he go to? There are those who say that he went into limbo. There are those who say he went into hell. There's a very unfortunate translation of a very early Christian creed. He descended into hell. It didn't mean hell as we understand it. Jesus never went anywhere near hell. He went to heaven. He went into paradise. The moment he departed from his body, he was in paradise, and the thief, the dying thief, was with him in paradise. The first fruits for the atonement that he had made for sin that day on the cross. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is dying in the full assurance and the glad, happy enjoyment of having done God's will. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame and was set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's our gospel. That's Christianity. I know there are many masquerading as Christianity. I'm not going to go into that either, because it's not our business to spend our time exposing falsehoods. Our business is to expound truth. And so we have the darkness symbolizing the judgment of God and the reality of death following judgment. God is angry with sin, and where sin is found, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, God will deal with it. Judgment. The veil of the temple opening up the new way to God, and Christ dying in the full assurance that all is well with him and for all who believe in him. The final thing, very, very briefly, and I'll be very brief this morning. The response and the results of all of this. The centurion, we were commenting on him last time. This rough Roman soldier, perhaps 24, 25 years as a legionary in the armies of Rome, seen many things, many hard things, as soldiers do. But there was something that he saw that day that brought him to a very strange, and we pray God, an eternal conviction. This was a righteous man. And that's a good translation. Other translations put it differently, but this is a good translation because that's what he meant. This was a just man. And then we're told of the people that came together to that sight, the crowds who had been mocking and laughing and throwing stones at Christ and doing all that they could to humiliate him and put him to shame. And they were aware that strange things had happened that day. The people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they stopped their laughing and their joking and their smiling and their criticizing. And they began to smite their breasts. And they began to wonder, what have we done? What has happened here today? You and I know what has happened. Many of them came to know on the day of Pentecost, we understand. And then there are his acquaintances, and especially the women who followed him from Galilee, and they're named in other places. The women, no woman ever betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. When all the disciples, all the men, the strong men, they all forsook him and they all fled. No woman fled. The women were there watching. They couldn't save him. They couldn't help him now, but they were watching where he was buried. And they were going to bring spices for an honorable burial. And so they were very careful to watch where he was laid in the tomb. And then there's Joseph of a counselor. We don't have time to go into all that. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, that there are consequences following from the death of Christ. There are inevitable results. And the results for you and for me are offered before us. Sin has been dealt with in the death that he died. Heaven is opened. The veil of the temple no longer stands as a barrier. We need no longer tremble. Will he or will he not receive us? And the death that Christ died, we must never imagine it to be a mystery or a tragedy. It is a great event, and we must never feel, as it were, reluctant or sorrowful that Christ died for us. He did not regret dying for us. we must never regret and look upon the cross as poor Jesus. It's not our sympathy that he wants. It is our heart and our life that he wants. And he died that we might give it to him, because in dying for us, he is giving himself to us as our only Savior. There's a lot more to this, as you can well imagine, but I've said enough.